brother. It's a year should have passed since last we were here together. I trust you have enjoyed the Lord during that year. He's been very precious to some of us. Seems that he gets a little nearer to us, or maybe we get a little nearer to him as the years go by. Now I want to read this evening from the book of Ezekiel. Do I detect the usual reaction? Are there some just relaxing and saying and within themselves, this is too deep for me? So I just kind of relax a bit and maybe doze a little bit. Well, it's not going to be too deep for anybody tonight. Brother Colin Anderson and myself were to be speakers at the Easter Conference in Sherbrooke. He went on to Sherbrooke, but I had to stay in Toronto. On his way through, he visited me and he said, listen, I want one of your stories. I need one of your stories. I said, well, what story? Well, he said, I can hardly remember the details. There was a conversation between an elder and a young man in regard to ministry. Oh, I said, I think I get from your cues the story. The story is this. A young man, not long saved, was going home. He was overtaken by one of the elders, and of course, the elder was interested in knowing just what that young brother had gotten out of that ministry meeting, the midweek ministry meeting. Well, said the young fellow, to be honest with you, I don't think I got anything. It was all too deep for me. It had rained all during the meeting, so the elder brother guided the young fellow over to the gutter by the sidewalk. And peering down, the old gentleman said, can you see to the bottom of the gutter? Why, no, said the young man. Why? It's too muddy. It's too murky. Son, I'm sorry, but that's what was wrong this evening in the ministry. So I hope the ministry will not be muddy and murky this evening. I have been directed to Ezekiel, one of the most interesting characters in all the Bible, because of the meaning of his name. His name means to be strengthened by God. I have in my library an old book, a very old book. It was written by a Professor Guthrie way back in 1850. And he goes into the details on the meaning of Ezekiel's name and calls attention to certain things in regard to him. And he suggests this, that Ezekiel is the man of divine fitness. Now that is a word that we have already used in calling you together this evening. Spiritual fitness. Well, here is a man, and he is the illustration of divine fitness. The Lord made him adequate. The Lord made him fit for some very, very strange circumstances. And we are going to look at some of those circumstances very briefly and then try and discover the secret of his fitness. How was he strengthened? How was he enabled to face the realities of certain situations? Let us read just a few verses. The very beginning. Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captains by the river Chebar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw not visions of glory. Oh yes, they were glorious. But get what it says. Let's stick to the book. I saw visions of God. In the fifth day of the month, which was the fifth year of King Jehoiachin's captivity, the word of the Lord came expressly unto Ezekiel the priest. Get that point. The priest, the son of Buzza, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Kibar, and the hand of the Lord was there upon him. Chapter 2. And he said unto me, Son of man, stand upon thy feet, and I will speak unto thee. And the Spirit entered into me. Verse 8. But thou, son of man, hear what I say unto thee. Be not thou rebellious like that rebellious house. Open thy mouth and deep that I give thee. When I looked, behold, an hand was sent unto me, and lo, a roll of a book was therein. And he spread it before me, and it was written within and without. And there was written therein lamentations and mournings and woe. Moreover, he said unto me, Son of man, eat that thou findest, eat this roll, and go speak unto the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat that roll. He said unto me, Son of man, cause thy belly to eat, and fill thy bowels with this roll that I give thee. Then did I eat it, and it was in my mouth as honey for sweetness. I think in looking at some of the circumstances in his life for which he did receive a divine fitness, a very special fitness, it would be well for us to select some of the appellations the Spirit of God uses in describing him. He is called a priest, and that is very significant. He is also spoken of as Son of Man. Now, I only hurriedly went through the book to count the number of times that appellation occurs, but I counted 87 times the Lord addresses him as Son of Man, and that must be meaningful to say the very least. He is also an envoy. Furthermore, he's a watchman. He is also a sign to the nation, and the things that he does, they also are signs to the nation. And, of course, he is called a prophet. Now, just a few brief words on all of these in order that we understand something of the fitness that he received of God, how the Lord strengthened him to face realities, grim realities in his ministry. First of all, he's spoken of as a priest. The Aaronic priesthood, or maybe I should say, the priests of Aaron, let us be a little bit specific, the priests of Aaron, their ministry, their function ended with the death of Eli and his two wicked sons, Hoth and Phinehas. And finally it phased out altogether in the days of the unfaithful Abiathar, and when Abiathar proved unfaithful to David, David named another man as priest, and that man functioned as priest, as high priest, throughout the remainder of David's reign and throughout all the reign of Solomon, and his name remains throughout the Holy Scriptures away into prophecy. I am making reference now to Zadok. When you turn to the second part of the book of Ezekiel, the part that is really deep, from chapter 33 to the end, chapter 48, you read of the Levites, the sons of Zadok. The Levites, the sons of Zadok. When at long last the millennial temple is built, and once more priests function in a temple of God, those who function are always called the Levites, the sons of Zadok. Never do you see the name Aaron anymore. And so this man was, had we taken time to follow through, a son of Zadok. He has a place among the loyal, among the true. Think of the circumstances of his life. Probably born down in Babylon. And there a captive. But there in that pagan land, he saw visions of God. God had enabled him amidst all the heathenism that surrounded him, the blatant idolatry, to remain true and loyal and faithful, not only to the Lord himself, but to that to which he had been called, the priesthood. So the first thing that we must notice is the loyalty, the fidelity of this man in a very, very adverse circumstance where all was contrary to him. Let us take the second appellation, Son of Man, occurring, as far as my count is concerned, 87 times in this book. Now, we just must not confuse the appellation Son of Man as it is applied to Ezekiel with the same title as it is applied to our Lord Jesus. The meaning is altogether different. When we apply that title to our Lord Jesus, yes, of course, it reminds us of his humanity, but it reminds us of his future glory. Daniel describes the Ancient of Days sitting, and one appearing in the presence of the angels of the Ancient of Days, and he's called the Son of Man. And there are given unto him dominions and powers, and he evermore shall reign. He's supreme and sovereign of all. The whole is committed to him as Son of Man. The first man failed miserably, but the second man, the Lord from heaven, the one who bears this appellation properly, he will reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and all nations and dominions, they all shall be subservient to him in his future glory. So we must not think of that as connected with Ezekiel. What does the appellation Son of Man remind us of? What does it mean when it's applied to Ezekiel? I have made reference to this old book that I have by a Professor Guthrie, written way back in 1850. And he has a very unique suggestion. Yes, it emphasizes humanity, but more than humanity. It emphasizes humanity as it assumes responsibility toward humanity. A man, but he's related to man. An individual, but he's related to similar individuals. He's a Son of Man because he's one of the great innumerable throng of men. Professor Guthrie illustrates his point. Way back in his day, a ship was seen floating in the South Atlantic, an old derelict. The vessel that had come upon it sent a rescue boat. A number of sailors went over to the derelict, and they climbed aboard, and they found the man more dead than alive. And so they took him into their little boat, and they are just leaving the derelict. They begin to apply the oars when they see the lips of the apparently dying man moving, and they heard him say under his breath, another man. So back they go to the derelict, and once more they board it. They find another man. You get the point? A message of salvation through even a dying man in favor of another man. And says Professor Guthrie, that is what it is to be a Son of Man, related to man in his need, but with a message of deliverance and salvation. Ezekiel was such a man. A Son of Man, related to other men, carrying messages through his own humanity into a broad humanity, into a multitude. Then let us think of the other appellation, an envoy. I think it is very, very interesting. Notice the two commands that we have at the very beginning of chapter 3. The first one, Son of Man, eat. The second one in verse 4, Son of Man, go. He could not go if he did not eat. His going depended on the strength that he was to derive from what he ate. The first, Son of Man, eat. Then, Son of Man, go. Let me call your attention to what the Word of God says about his going. Thou art not sent to a people of strange speech or of hard language, but to the house of Israel, to your own fellow countrymen. Not to many people of a strange speech and of a hard language whose words thou canst not understand. Surely had I sent thee to them, they would have hearkened unto thee. But the house of Israel will not hearken unto thee. Is he fit? Is he adequate to be spurned and ridiculed? Will he be able to take the rebuff from his fellow countrymen and the refusal that they may extend to his message? Let us read. Verse 8, Behold, I have made thy face strong against their faces, and thy forehead strong against their foreheads. As an adamant harder than flint have I made thy forehead. Fear them not, neither be dismayed at their looks, though they be a rebellious house. Was he fit? Was he capable? Did God prepare him in the language of the schoolyard? Could he take it? Well, you read it again for yourself. Here's a man, an envoy. He is sent in a special message. And before he arrives, he knows exactly what is going to happen. But he's not in any wise dismayed. He has been strengthened and fitted for the task. God has imparted to him just exactly what he needs. His name is Strengthened of God. Let us go into chapter 4. In chapter 4, we read of what he does as a sign. Thou also, Son of Man, take thee a tithe and lay it before thee and portray upon it the city even Jerusalem. Lay siege against it, and build a fort against it, and cast a mount against it. Set the camp also against it, and set battering rams against it round about. Moreover, take thou unto thee an iron pan, and set it for a wall of iron between thee and the city. Now let us look at verse 4. Lie thou also upon thy left side, and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel upon it, according to the number of the days that thou shalt lie upon it, thou shalt bear their iniquity. For I have laid upon thee the years of their iniquity, according to the number of the days, 390 days. Think of lying on your side for 390 days, over a year, well over a year. Was he able? Was there a physical fitness? Did God, so to speak, equip him in every way, physically, spiritually, emotionally, for this tremendous task? Let's read on. And when thou hast accomplished them, lie again on thy right side, and thou shalt bear the iniquity of the house of Judah 40 days. 430 years, days lying in a bed and only turning once. Young nurse came into my room and was fixing the bed, and suddenly she left me, disappeared very quickly, and she came back with a senior nurse. And they had a conversation together. I could see they were talking about my feet, but just why, I didn't know. My feet had been sticking out from under the sheet, and so the two ladies had a conversation together that I couldn't hear. And away they went, and back they came with lotion. And a little while later, back they came with a beautiful white sheepskin. And my ankles and my heels were never allowed again to touch a cotton sheet. The senior nurse said, "We'll have to work hard to keep your heels from breaking out into bed sores." Think of a man, 430 days lying in a bed and only turning once. There's only one explanation. God prepared him. God gave him the physical power and the physical stamina, the physical health to wage this war against Israel and to demonstrate what God was trying to impress upon them. Turn with me over to chapter 12. Verse 3, "Therefore, thou son of man, prepare thee stuff for removing, and remove by day in their sight. And thou shalt remove from thy place to another place in their sight. It may be they will consider, though they be a rebellious house." Verse 5, "Dig through the wall in their sight, and carry out therefore in their sight, shalt thou bear upon thy shoulders, and carry it forth in the twilight. Thou shalt cover thy face, that thou see not the ground, for I have set thee for a sign upon the house of Israel," or unto the house of Israel. He was an envoy, all right. But he was a sign, a special sign to the nation. That is why we have these remarkable experiences described for us. Here, he's pictured like a captive. "Just as their forebears had gathered together their few possessions and carried them all the way from the land of promise down to Babylon, so Ezekiel, he again portrays the long line of captives from Judah to Babylon, implying that this could happen again in a far worse situation and condition than the first time. And it did happen, you know. This is all prophecy, because eventually they lost even their national status when the enemy came in. But here you have him as the sign. The priest, loyal and true amidst heathenism and idolatry. The Son of Man, ready ever to transmit a message through his own humanity to other humanity. The envoy, ready to carry a message even to an obdurate, hard-hearted, rebellious people, because God had that message to send. A sign that would obey the word of God, even though the sign were so unnatural, demanding some very special fitness. Last of all, we suggested that he was a prophet, and a most remarkable prophet. Ezekiel is the only man in all the Bible that tells us exactly where the millennial temple is going to be, and it's certainly not going to be in Jerusalem. There's no need to worry about what you're going to do with the Mosque of Omar. The Antichrist can build his temple right next door to it. In fact, I would not be surprised, but what? Eventually, you'll have a Jewish temple and the Mosque of Omar side by side. But do you think for a moment my blessed Lord will enter into the Antichrist temple? Not for a moment. He has a special place. A special place. Between the tribes, 7 in the north, 5 in the south, there's a big square of territory, 52 miles square. The temple's right in the very center of it. And that will be about 20 miles north of Jerusalem. And where is that, you see? That's Shiloh. That's Shiloh. God takes them back to the very beginning of things. The tabernacle was first built in Shiloh, that glorious, magnificent temple, the millennial temple of the king priest. We'll be back again in the area of Shiloh. Very interesting, some of the things that you will find in the prophecy of Ezekiel. Now, let us think of his fitness and how it came about. Because maybe we can learn something here in order that we may fit ourselves spiritually, morally, emotionally for the things of life, for our testimony for the Lord. In the part that we did not read from chapter 1, you have the visions of God. There's a chariot, a very strange chariot. Men have read and reread and thought and rethought about the chariot that is described as in Ezekiel chapter 1. But what interests me, it's not so much the chariot with its wheels, with its eyes, with its flames, with its wonderful courtiers. What interests me is there's a throne upon that chariot. There's a man on that throne. There's a man on that throne. Oh, praise God, brethren. There's a man on the throne. He led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted his hands over them, and I am sure he pronounced upon them the Aaronic benediction. The Lord bless you. The Lord keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you. The Lord be gracious unto you and give you peace, and as he's speaking, clouds receive him out of their sight. And he's gone. And he's on the throne. A man upon the throne, exalted, supreme. How it thrills the heart, rejoices one to know that he is there, crowned with glory and with honor. And he's worthy of it all. He's worthy of it all. What does Ezekiel say here? And I looked, says he in verse 9 of chapter 2, and I looked, behold, an hand was sent unto me. And lo, a roll or a scroll of a book was in that hand. What a scroll. We'll look at it more fully just in a moment or two. But from whence did Ezekiel get the scroll? From the hand that was pierced at Calvary and now exalted supreme above all. Oh, thank God. He still extends his hand. Have you never experienced it in your own life? When it seemed as if that hand, once pierced but now glorified, was really extended to you. Oh, I think most of us have had such an experience. At any rate, the scroll was extended to Ezekiel by the hand of the one upon the throne. Let's think of the scroll for a moment or two. There are four of these scrolls brought before us in the Word of God. This is the first one. In the prophecy of Zechariah, you read about a flying scroll. And the prophet is amazed as the scroll takes wings and flies. The flying scroll of Zechariah. You have another scroll, and it is sealed with seven seals. And no man can open those seals. There's only one who is fitted to open those seals. Then in the same book, chapter 10 of the book of the Revelation, there's an angel stands with one foot on the sand and another foot on the water, and he holds up this little book and he swears by it that there'll be no longer any delay in the carrying out of divine judgment. These are the four scrolls. Now, in my judgment, they all bring before us this scroll, this holy book. And oh, young brother, let me tell you, if you are going to be fit with a divine fitness, if you are going to be strengthened by God, you must eat of this scroll. Let's think of the four scrolls to which I have called attention. This is the first, as I suggested. And did you notice what we read about it in verse 10 of chapter 2? And he spread it before me, and it was written within and without. Nothing more could be added to it. It was complete. You couldn't write anything on the back of it. You couldn't make any additions to the front of it. It was complete. This book's complete, brethren. And let me say, beloved brethren, there are no errors in this book. Men may cavil, they may argue over the errors that they find in Scripture. The Word of God is not only inspired, it is inerrant. It's complete in itself. Well, what would you deduce, you say, from the flying scroll? Well, if you can recall the circumstance regarding the flying scroll, I would say it brings before us the purity of this book. It is not only complete, but it is absolutely immaculate. It's like the God who gave it. There's no taint within it, none whatever. It is not only complete, but oh, thank God, it is absolutely pure. Then what about the scroll with the seven seals? I don't think there is any picture that so emphasizes the absolute authority of this book. You say, do you believe that the Bible is the book with the seven seals? I do. I certainly do. Someone has said that that scroll is the title deed to earth. It's all here. We've got the story of the usurper. We've got the story of the final triumph when our Lord disposes of the usurper. And when he takes possession of all, it's all carefully delineated in this holy book. This book is authoritative. Oh, brother, make it authoritative in your life. I'm glad to see a young man here with us. Well, let me say to the young man particularly, this book is authoritative, and may your attitude be such as one who accepts the divine authority of Holy Scripture. This book is complete, like Ezekiel's scroll. This book is pure, like Zechariah's scroll. This book is authoritative. There's only one who can break the seals. That is the Lord himself. And then what about the little book? Well, I'm going to suggest to you the little book that the angel held in his hand still brings before us the Word of God. When I say it's complete, it's vast. There are times when it seems very little. There are times when I turn to it and I search in vain for the answer to my problem. Said a sister not too long ago to me, "Will there be any babies in heaven?" Now, I didn't blurt out my own conviction, not very strongly at any rate. But will there be any babies in heaven? Have you got an answer? Not here. Do our loved ones in the glory know what we're doing down here on earth right now? I haven't got the answer. You see, while it is vast, it's great, there are times when it seems very little, and there are questions for which I cannot find the answer. But this is the Word of God. Let me repeat that. This is the Word of God. Now notice, "And he spread it before me, and it was written within and without, and there was written therein lamentations and mourning and woe," because he was dealing in judgment with his people. How could he extend grace and love to such a rebellious people? He called attention to the lamentations, to the woe, to the judgment written in this holy book. "Moreover, he said unto me, Son of man, eat that thou findest, eat this roll, and go speak unto the house of Israel." Eat it? Yes, eat it. Jeremiah could say, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And they were to me the joy and the rejoicing of thy salvation." And Ezekiel testifies, he says, "Sweet as honey, sweet as honey." Did you have your portion this morning? Did you? Oh, you say, "I got it from the calendar." I get mine from the calendar every morning. But man, that's only an appetizer. That's all. Thank God for this blessed book. Eat it. Eat it. Notice something more. Let's go down the chapter, verse 3. "And he said unto me, Son of man, cause thy belly to eat." But notice, "Fill thy bowels with this roll that I give thee." The whole digestive tract is brought into operation here. Right from the mouth, right down to the large intestine. Every detail of the digestive tract is here. God is saying in so many words to Ezekiel, "Ezekiel, you'll have to eat this, but you'll have to digest it fully, completely, and its power must permeate your whole personality, your whole body." For that's why we're strong and well and gathered together. We've had our meals today, and they have gone down the digestive tract, and every part of the body is absorbing the nutriment from what we have eaten. Now that's the picture we have here. I repeat, that is the picture that we have here. Eat it. But digest it. Get every part of it into your whole body. This is something that is just so absolutely necessary, beloved brethren. It's not just a matter of reading the Word of God. I repeat, it's just not a matter of reading the Word of God. It's a matter of digesting it. I was going to try and save these little thoughts for Sunday afternoon, but they keep coming to me. You remember what our Lord said in John's Gospel? Since ye eat the flesh, drink the blood of the Son of Man, there is no life in you. But then, the Spirit of God, two verses farther on, uses another word, another verb, to eat. Now the verb tense, in the text I have just called your attention to, is in one perfect aorist past. It points to an event in life. The Roman Catholic Church ignores the verb tense when they apply that to the Mass. But the verb tense suggests that one event in life, when I so appropriated the life, the death, the personality, the glorious work of the Lord Jesus. But then, two verses down, he uses another Greek word that suggests crunching, enjoying. It's not only a matter of having eaten it 50 years ago or 40 years ago or last week. Was I crunching on it today? Was I mulling it over today? Did I enjoy my portion today? Well, that's what the Spirit of God would say through John. Oh, let's get at the book, brethren. Let's get at the book. If you saw visions of God, I'm sure that contributed greatly. The Spirit of God entered into him, and that contributed greatly. But the command came, "Son of Man, go!" After he had eaten of the scroll. May God help us to feed upon the Word of God and to really digest it.